Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of John. This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. If you're using your phones, you can use your phones. If you use our pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1043. But we're going to take a brief pause from our look at the Sermon on the Mount, as this week is what we call Passion Week. This is the week where we consider what Jesus Christ did in the week following up to his death on the cross and his incredible resurrection from the grave. And so that's what we're going to spend this morning and the evening services over the next week thinking about this history, the story of Jesus Christ, of what he's accomplished. And this, as we saw the kids singing for us this morning, this particular day is known as Palm Sunday, where we remember and celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem that week. And when we compare the celebration and the rejoicing of the people on that Sunday to what was going to happen later that week, it is incredible, the shift that happened in the heart of the people, praising this man one day, and a few days later, willingly letting him suffer the penalty of death on a cross, which was designed to be the most horrific form of death ever known. And so as we think about this history of Jesus Christ, it's going to tell us a lot about our human nature. But even more than that, it is going to tell us about the nature of our King Jesus Christ. And we see through this text that the true King is greater than our expectations. Our true King, Jesus Christ, not just meets our expectations, sometimes he defies it, he rejects our expectations and proves himself to be greater than all we could have ever hoped or asked for. This is the man that we celebrate this morning, and we're going to make that celebration surrounded by the studying and the soaking in the truth of the text of his word. But before we go to these words, let's take a moment and pray to the Lord. Almighty Father, as we take this time to look at your words, we confess that we are prone to coming to the Bible with our own presuppositions, our own ideas of who you are and the ways that you are supposed to work. And God, we ask forgiveness for it. We repent of what we want the Bible to tell us. But God, instead, fill our hearts with an eagerness to learn, an eagerness to hear, because your victory that you prepared is far greater than one that we ever would. Let us see your truth. Let us take comfort in it, and let us rejoice it with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, our strength. Let us read and listen as a form of worship to you. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is alone our Savior. Amen. So please now, if you would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at John chapter 12, starting with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever had it in your life that somebody you looked up to disappointed you? Maybe it's a hero, maybe it's a celebrity, maybe it was a mentor in your life, but you had an expectation of who they were, what they were going to do for you, and they didn't match those expectations. For me, I can think of, for when I was younger, if somebody asked me who my hero was, I would tell them Bill Cosby. Tells you something about me that, you know, my hero would be a comedian. But I loved his style of comedy. I like the fact that, you know, that his public persona was one of great family values. I love the idea of someone who could be wise in good family matters and just be funny. And I was very disappointed to find out what his life looks like behind the scenes and how he doesn't match the values that he spoke of. That was very disappointing for me. And maybe we have celebrities that we look at and we are kind of disappointed to find out what their lifestyle looks like. Maybe for us it's a politician in the hopes of oh yeah, when we just need to get this person in the office and they're going to fix things, they're going to make everything right. And you get them there and they don't really accomplish the promises that they said that they would. Or maybe for us, the people who we look up to and disappoint us are pastors. I recognize that happens. And we see this happening far too often in our American culture of pastors who are getting caught in all kinds of scandals. Pastors are people too. I had a little glimpse of that earlier today. You know, just point. I'm aware of the irony. That's yeah. But what happens is we get these idealized versions of people that we want to look up to, and we take our own value system, we take our own ambitions, and we project them onto other people, saying, they're the ones who are going to make it happen. They're the ones who are going to accomplish this good thing that we want to see happen. And the way that we idealize these people actually say far more about us than these people that we look up to. And when that day eventually comes, we find out that they're not the superheroes that we expected or wanted them to be. It's hard. It's devastating. It can be very disappointing for us. And yet, how often do we have it that when we find a leader that does not match our expectations, yet exceeds our expectations, how often do we see that and become disappointed? That they are greater than we hope for, greater than we ask for, and yet our response is still one of discouragement and disappointment. Friends, this is what we find happening with Jesus in this Passion Week. As Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, they were looking for a military hero, as someone who could bring them victory over the Roman Empire. They were looking for salvation from this man. He is the king who is coming. They were taking their greatest hopes and desires and placing them on Jesus Christ. But as the week would go on, he would reveal that he was not that kind of king. And the victory that he was going to bring for them was going to look incredibly different than a military victory over a foreign power. And even though what he was bringing would be so much greater, so much more incredible, the people were disappointed because he was not the king they asked for. He was not the king that they wanted. Instead, he was the king that they needed. But that alone was enough for them to turn on him later that week. And so to help us understand really why were the people so disappointed with Jesus Christ, we have to know some of the historical context, because what we're looking at is not fiction. This is history, and it takes a part of history. And so when we think of the events that happened on that Palm Sunday, it's very directly related to what had happened in history in the years leading up to it. And so just to set the stage of what we're looking at, the nation of Israel is currently under Roman captivity. They are ruled by the Roman Empire, which means that there are heavy taxes on the people. There's a great burden for the people that they have to live underneath. There are Roman guards who are watching over the land to make sure that there is no political uprising. If anyone comes with what is perceived to be a rival power, the Roman guards are going to subdue him. They're going to wipe him out. And the people of Israel do have a local government, but it's really a puppet government. And they have a king, but it's really just a king in name only, because the king exists to further the Roman ideals for what is supposed to happen in the land. And so what we see is that with both the king and the Pharisees, even though they did not love the Roman government, they so often accomplished the Roman government's work. They fought very hard to subdue anyone who would come with a rival power against the Roman Empire, which is out of a half-hearted good. I mean, their desire was they didn't want to see the Roman Empire come and completely wipe out the nation. And so they would try to stifle anyone who the people would call to be a rival king. And so in their minds, they sought to do a good. But in the end, what they did was just continue to subject the people to this foreign oppressive power. And so the people were remembering and longing for the golden days of Israel, the days of King David and King Solomon, when they were known as an incredible powerhouse, an incredible source of wisdom and wealth throughout the world. And this is a time in which God gave promises that there would be a descendant from the line of David, a king who would rule on the throne forever, who would bring them a peace and a power that would not end. And so the people in the day of Jesus Christ were longing for that kind of a king who would come, who would set them free from the oppression of Rome and give them a peace that would last forever. They waited and they were longing for this king to come. And they called this king the Messiah. Messiah, which means in Hebrew, the anointed one. Because the anointing is what he saw God doing to his kings. He would anoint kings. He would call them and claim them to be his representative, to be his leader. And so there are many promises that God gave in the Old Testament that they realized were talking about the coming of this man, the Messiah, a future king. And for the record, in Greek, this same language is known as Christ. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we are talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. The people were waiting and yearning and longing for the Christ to come and to set them free. They wanted someone who could overthrow the Roman Empire and be their king forever. Now this desire is nothing new for the people of Israel. They have seen this kind of cycle take place before. And one that is important for us to understand, because like right now I'm saying, we're setting the historical context. And when we look at archaeology of that time, there's something very revealing that's helpful for us as we think about what Jesus Christ was doing on Palm Sunday. So about 200 years before Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem, the people of Israel were not suffering underneath the Roman Empire, but they were suffering under the Hellenistic Empire, so the Greek culture. And they were in some ways far more sinister and oppressive than what the Romans were. And in that day, there was a man by the name of Judah Maccabee, who was known as the Hammer, which is a great nickname. Judah the Hammer Maccabee. And so there are some historical books known as the Maccabees. You can read about them to find out more of what was taking place at that time. But when Judah Maccabee and his family and the people of Israel, when they finally threw off the oppressive government, and as Judah Maccabee, the Hammer, as he entered into Israel, the people celebrated his march into this holy city. And as they did, they shouted praises and songs that came from the Jewish Hallel. And Hallel are the Psalms from our Bible, Psalms 113 through 118. These are known as the Songs of Ascent. Because as the people periodically throughout the year would come into Israel, they would come for these festivals, these times of worship. And as they would come, they would ascend up the mountain, up Mount Zion into Jerusalem, and they would shout these songs of praises, songs of victory, songs of freedom, songs of salvation. They would shout the Hallel. And on that day, as they shout songs of praise and salvation, as their new king entered into Jerusalem, The people took palm branches and they waved them, kind of like we would in our parades have confetti or ticker tape or would have flags or other things that we wave as a part of our celebration. They took palm branches, waved them in the air as a sign of celebration and rejoicing. And the symbol of those palm branches was so vivid in their minds of that day of the king who had come and set them free from the oppressive powers that for years, as they would make coins for this new freed nation of Israel, they would imprint on their coins the symbols of palm branches, because it was a symbol of their nationalistic identity, that they are a free people, that their king has come and set them free. They remembered it every time they saw the palm branches on those coins. This is what happened 200 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's in this setting of political unrest, of the oppression of Rome, the memory of the Savior that had come and freed them from the Hellenistic Empire, it's in this context that we see the people entering into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The great crowds were there. They were coming into to the temple place for worship, for sacrifice, giving praise to God. And in this context, we see verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now notice these details, because I took this time dealing with the historical context and the archaeology for a reason. Notice the details. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" All right, there we see this mention of the palm branches that brings people's memories back to the specific event of Judah the Hammer Maccabee entering into the city, entering in as a king. They did not forget the symbol of palm branches and what that meant for them. They took palm branches, went out to meet him. They waved them. They were shouting. And what were they shouting? They shouted from the Hallel. They shouted from Psalm 118. The same passages that they were shouting when Judah Maccabee entered into the city. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Hosanna, that's a word that we might use that in a lot of our songs, but how often do we slow down to actually think about, well, what does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's used in other places in the Bible, but specifically in this context where they're quoting from is from verse 25. And Hosanna is a combination of two words. It is a combination of the word for salvation and please or yes. So when they are shouting Hosanna, they're saying, "Salvation, please, salvation, please, salvation, yes, salvation, yes." And so in the original psalm, what it is a cry to the Lord, "Lord, please, please bring us salvation." But we see the same words being proclaimed by the people of Israel in other contexts as celebration, saying, "Salvation, yes, salvation, yes." They are crying out for salvation. Salvation, please. Salvation, yes. That's from Psalm 118, verse 25. The very next verse, 26, says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And if we looked at the greater context of this psalm, we see that this is a psalm of welcoming people into Israel, welcoming the people to the temple where sacrifices were made, where the blood of the animal was spilled so that the penalty for the people's sin could be paid for and the people could be marked and washed as clean. And it's an invitation, come to the celebration. The sacrifice is ready. Let us come. Let us be made clean again. And just for the record, just for understanding history right, It would have been normal and common for the people to be able to shout these kinds of praises. It was normal for them at that time, as the pilgrims were entering to Jerusalem, for people to be shouting from the Hallel. That's what those psalms were for. It was their intended purpose. And yet there is a shift and a change, something we don't see in the psalm itself. Blessed is the King of Israel. They've changed this tradition. They've added to it. They've added the palm branches, which would have reminded them of their previous king, Judah Maccabee, the one who had come to set them free. And as the way that they had called Hosanna, you know, salvation, yes, salvation, please, to that man of the past, they do the same thing for this man here, this man, Jesus Christ. They see in his entry, they see in this man, the picture of a king. And it's reinforced by the imagery of the young donkey. Verse 14 and 15, it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So the act of riding on a donkey, especially in a parade like this, was seen as a royal act. This is something that we saw King Solomon do. We see other examples of leaders. I can think of one of the judges who would ride on donkeys. The act of riding on a donkey, especially when done by a king, was a sign of peace and victory. It was a sign that because of the victory that has been won, peace is here. It was a very different image than if your king was riding on a horse. Because horses were seen as creatures of war. And if your king was riding on a horse, that would say, a battle is about to take place. We are equipping ourselves for a fight. A donkey, on the other hand, was a creature of work, a creature of prosperity, of things being accomplished, the city thriving and growing. And so notice, Jesus didn't come on a creature of war. He came on a creature of victory, a creature of prosperity, saying that there is peace in the land. We can set our weapons aside. And so why would he do this? Well, we see it's linked to this promise that comes from the book of Zechariah, in which we see God is promising peace for the people of Israel, that they would no longer have to fear war from the other nations, the other people. And so as Jesus came in on a donkey, he's reminding them of this promise that God would make a peace in the land, a peace that would last and endure forever. And so right now the people are picturing Jesus Christ to be a king like the hammer. A king like Judah Maccabee, one who would come with the hammer and create peace for the land by crushing his opponents. But it doesn't quite work like that. It doesn't quite match the imagery of the man who did not come on a horse, but who came on the donkey. The peace has already been won. Victory is already here. Put your weapons of war aside. So instead of the man who came as the hammer to crush his enemies, we see Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem, where in his case, when the hammer blow came down, it didn't come on his enemies. The hammer blow came down on himself as nails were piercing his hands and his feet, nailing him to a cross. That is where the hammer would take place with this man, this king, Jesus Christ, who entered into the land. But the people didn't quite understand. Not even the disciples did. It's shocking. Look, notice in verse 16 it says, At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Even the disciples missed the point of what Jesus Christ was proclaiming, the way that he entered into Jerusalem on that day. And I can assure you that if the disciples got the message wrong, then the crowd certainly misunderstood what Jesus Christ was doing. So what is it that they got wrong? What did they misunderstand? We'll understand this better. We got to go back and we look at more of these two verses or these sets of verses that are being quoted by the people on that day. If we go to Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this is just a few verses before the shouts of proclamation that the people are making, the shouts of praise. Just before it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so what this warns of is what happens when people misperceive one's value. Because the work of builders, when they were building walls of a building, they would want to make sure that the stones that they would find and stack would be fairly uniform. They want them to be the same shape. They want them to fit a certain mold or an expectation so that they all work together. And so if they would find a stone that was too big or oddly shapen, the builders would reject it. It's useless for their plans or for their purpose. And yet often that stone that was useless as a brick, that didn't fit into their plans, was incredibly useful as a cornerstone. The cornerstone was that biggest rock that they would use. It would be the starting place that they would have. They would lay that stone down first, and all the bricks and everything else would lean up against it and rest upon it for strength. And so we see this message of warning and yet praise that the stone that the builders rejected because it didn't match their plan or their original purpose has a greater, far more beautiful, far more valuable purpose. Not as just a piece of the wall, but the cornerstone that holds all things up. And we see this with Jesus as the people expected a military hero, a military victory that he would bring for the people, that they would be freed from the power of Rome. And yet Jesus did not fit their mold. He did not fit the shape that what they expected. And yet the kind of battle that he won, the kind of victory that he brought for them, was far greater, far more fundamental, in which all of our hope and our lives and our eternity rests and leans upon him. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. So that is the verse just a few before those shouts of praise. But just after it, we see in verse 27. So this comes from the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's more accurate to the Hebrew there, but it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. All right, festal sacrifice, what in the world is that? Well, it's the festival sacrifice. And remember, we saw that the people were gathering together in Jerusalem for a festival in which they would make sacrifices to God, that people would be considered to be clean, that their debt would be paid for by the blood of these sacrifices. And so what we see is that what is the salvation that is brought in Psalm 118? Well, the salvation that is brought by the sacrificing of a lamb. We see that this lamb is bound to the altar of sacrifice. They would strap the lamb to the altar as they would pour out its blood and as they would prepare it for the sacrifice. And so we see here again a promise of the kind of victory that Jesus Christ was going to bring. It was not one where he took the hammer to crush his enemies, but in this case, with this king, we see that he himself is the one who is bound to that tool of sacrifice. That he is the one who is strapped by the nails in his hands and in his feet, not to the altar of sacrifice, but to that cross of sacrifice. He was bound so that by his blood we would be made clean. That by his wounds we would be healed. This is the promise. This is the victory that comes from Psalm 118. And the people don't know it, but even as they shout praises to this Savior, Hosanna, save us, please. It was not a victory brought by war, but by sacrifice. And this is what Jesus Christ was going to bring for them. Even when we think of the Zechariah passage that is being proclaimed, it proclaims a peace that has been brought to the people of Israel, that there would no longer be war from the nations around them. And the people would have expected in that day that peace would come because the nations would have been destroyed. It's a peace from the nations of the world, that no one would be able to match their power anymore. And yet, we see through Jesus Christ, the peace that was brought was not by destroying the nations, but by redeeming the nations, by saving the nations. You look on in Zechariah, you see that the Greeks would be welcomed into the temple place, that they would give honor and praise to God. It's interesting to note with that context. We didn't go on, but we see that in verse 20, the very next passage, now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. That right there is what the Zechariah passage was proclaiming, that the Greeks would come to the place of worship. And yet here now you have this man, Jesus Christ, who comes as a king riding on a donkey, bringing that kind of peace, not the kind that Judah Maccabee brought. But he brought the kind of peace that healed the nations of this world and thus bringing freedom to his own children. This is the king that entered into Jerusalem on that day, who is a king who is far greater than their expectations, far greater than they could have ever asked for or could have ever hoped for. And yet we're going to see as this week goes on, that even though he brings a greater freedom, not from the Roman Empire, but freedom from the powers of sin and darkness and death, even though he brings that greater victory, the people are disappointed because he's not the king they asked for. He did not meet their expectations. And they turned on Jesus Christ. They turned on him and put him to death. And my friends, I do not believe that this problem of the wrong expectations is simply an ancient problem. I don't think this is a mistake that only people in that day made. I think we continue to make that even in our culture and in our lives. We have expectations of who we want Jesus to be for us. We take our own ideals, we take our own ambitions, and we try to force them upon Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would look more like our image than we would look like people in the image of Jesus Christ. There's far too often in our churches, especially in American churches, where what we see being taught is either a direct or some sort of watered-down version of a health and wealth gospel, that Jesus Christ came to make us happy. Jesus Christ came to give us what we want. And that if we're good enough people and if we pray hard enough, then we will have prosperity, that we would have wealth, that we would have physical health. This is what is being taught. And my friends, far too many churches that call themselves Christian churches. It's this idea that the people back then on Palm Sunday were asking for, God, bring us someone who will give us earthly physical blessings. That's what they wanted. That's what they asked for. And they were angry when they didn't get them from God. I think we struggle with that same temptation. God, make me healthy. God, make me wealthy. Just think about how often when we pray and our prayers are requests from God, how many of those prayers are for physical blessings? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's bad or wrong for us to ask for physical blessings. If we are dealing with suffering, sickness, weakness, whatever, we are welcomed. We are asked to bring those before God. That's good. That's right. Do it. But if that is simply all our prayers are physical blessings alone, then we make the same mistake as the people in the day of Palm Sunday. They wanted a physical king with a physical victory. But my friends, Jesus Christ is far, far greater than that. The victory that he brings is far more. It is not a satisfaction that only serves us in this temporary life, in these broken and never satisfied bodies. The victory that he brings is an eternal one. It is a glorious one. It is a perfect one that restores our minds, our bodies, our spirits forever and ever. This is the kingdom that he brings, a kingdom that is not just a temporary king who gives them the temporary freedom, but is an eternal one that lasts forever. And when he comes and brings that kingdom of heaven down to earth, we will be living in a place where we have the spiritual blessings of God, satisfied in him, and yet the physical blessings as well. But it's not about the physical. That is not what it's about. It is about this man, Jesus Christ. He's our reason for gathering. He's our reason for coming. We are here for Him. He is not here for us. We are here in this place to give glory to this man because He alone is our salvation. He alone is our satisfaction. This is what Christianity is about. It's not about prosperity. It's not about behavioral modification. It is about a man, an incredible man, who is truly God, truly man, who is able to accomplish what we never could. This is the one that we shout Hosanna to. He is the one who gives us freedom. Do not come to church for material blessings. We come to give praises to this man, Jesus Christ. Hosanna. Hosanna to the King of Kings. So as we go throughout this week, my prayer is that our hearts and minds would be put into the right place. What is it that we ask for from Jesus? What is it that He asks for from us? And that our desires would not be that He meets our expectations, but that we would be satisfied in the way that He continually and always exceeds them. Let's pray. Hosanna, Lord. Hosanna. Salvation, please. Salvation, yes. You are the one who freed us from the greatest tyranny of all, the tyranny of our own sin. So God, if there are ways that we have tried to push our own ambitions and desires upon You, reveal them to us so we might be able to repent of that. And in that humility, give us the eagerness and the hunger to see Your history, Your story of truth for us, that we would delight in that. Because an earthly king can only bring a temporary freedom. But God, You are the one who brought a freedom that touches all things, that is not satisfied until all death is put to death and that all sin is paid for. Now let us seek that and delight in that truth. Give us the proper hearts and attitudes as we go throughout this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our King. Hosanna. Amen.